Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ, we're still at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, but analyzing the contrast between the light and the darkness. In order to prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed motivated knowing that today we have yet another opportunity to grow in grace, an opportunity to utilize the assets you provided so that we might concentrate upon the message, utilize the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore transfer your divine thought into our stream of consciousness, enabling us to evaluate the darkness as well as identify the light, to be able to manage our affairs on a day-to-day basis, making good decisions from a position of strength, concentrating on the information you provide to us in your immutable word. To these ends, we pray the Holy Spirit would guide us this morning as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John 1, 5 reads this way, "And this is the message which we have heard from Him and have communicated to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, no darkness at all." In order to evaluate this verse, we've taken a look at light and darkness, and in so doing, we've approached the concept of the spheres of influence that are in evidence on both sides. We have observed already the divine power system, or the divine dynasphere. And in so doing, we've come to momentum testing, one of which is system testing. And system testing includes the problems that emerge when one is out of fellowship, status quo carnality, prolonged carnality leading to reversionism, and therefore becoming entangled in the complexes of cosmos diabolicus. The first is the arrogance complex, which we've already noted. The second is the hatred complex, where we're now studying demonism, which is the fifth gate of this system. It begins with the sinful nature, which is always a problem, especially when you are in an antagonistic frame of mind. If you're antagonistic toward Christianity, the Bible, Christ, God, church, these kinds of things, then you are negative volition in a very antagonistic and proactive way. That leads to the third gate of degeneration. There's degenerate thought involved in your rationales that leads to anti-establishment hatred. You're completely opposed to all systems of authority and therefore seek to circumvent them in every possible way. There is involvement in demonism, and you have in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul tells us that we often are influenced by the doctrines of demons. This is human viewpoint. This is evil. This is in being enmeshed in cosmic thought. Now, we are noting presently in gate 5 of demonism that there can be mental assent given to the demonic hordes for influence on your life. And mental assent is communicated to them in several ways. It begins with mental attitude sins, and these would be ones that are very emotional and are therefore associated with hatred, antagonism, bitterness, anger, judgmental mental attitude, and that kind of thing. This is an active, aggressive form of mental attitude sins. These kinds of things bring one on the cusp of religion. It begins with involvement with the occult. The occult is very subtle today, yet it is very active in client nation America. We noted the problem of religion. Religion is anything outside the purview of Christianity. We define Christianity as not being a religion, but a relationship with God where He seeks us out. We do not seek Him out. Religion is always man seeking God through his own good works, his improved behavior, his activities that he believes assuages God's justice and therefore appeals to his mercy. These are the things that identify religion. There are three major categories of religion by comparison to Christianity. There is apostate, there is erroneous, and there is heretical. And once in religion, you move into idolatry in one of two categories. The first category is mental idolatry, and that is, of course, either rejecting or moving away from the God of Israel, who is Jesus Christ. And then this will move you inevitably into sexual perversion. All religions ultimately become involved in sexual perversion or phallic hatred. And this is a type where sex becomes an issue in worship. And this has been historically documented, and we've done so in our study. We have taken up the problem that drug abuse is often involved in all of this. Where idolatry is involved, you're worshiping a stock or a stone or an idea even. And when this worship begins to take place, oftentimes sex is involved as a ritual, and this is all motivated by drug abuse. Now, I am very excited that we have Sunday morning now, and some people, I think, are fed up. They've either been affected by mental assent to demonism, or they've decided they can't take it. So this area right over here looks much like Tuesday and Thursday. So I'm very concerned about these people, that this has been too heavy a study for them. But we will pray for their orientation and adjustment. And it's good that they're not here, because what we move into lastly in mental assent is human sacrifice. I know that you're excited about that, because we actually broached this subject last Sunday. We didn't get too deep into it, but we got into it enough for you to understand that there are quite a number of religions historically going back to thousands of years B.C. and leading up to the present day, that once they become involved in this maelstrom of hatred, they therefore begin to try and assuage the gods. And the way that they do it is through human sacrifice. Now, a little bit of review on that, and we'll resume our study. It is interesting to observe the end game of all six of these categories of mental assent. Each and every one of the six, we have noted, is inevitably associated with religion. And we noted that Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is God seeking man through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is not a religion then, but a relationship with Christ, and this is done by grace through faith alone. You're saved by grace through faith, and your Christian life is based on grace through faith. You have a phenomenal number of grace provisions that are available to you as a believer, and when you place your faith in these provisions, you grow in grace, and therefore it is an entirely essential concept, the concept of grace. Religion we've identified, I'll go through that quickly. It's always good to know what you're up against. It's an anti-grace system whereby man, by his own human good works, effort, and merit, seeks to gain salvation or the approbation of God. You can identify a religion if the religion is saying you have to do something to be saved. You have to be nice, you have to do good works, you have to be better, you have to get a better mental attitude about yourself, you have to put down your sins, you have to give up this, that, or the other thing. You don't give up anything to be saved. You're not qualified to give anything up. You are a heathen. You are a pagan. You are an unbeliever. You are dichotomous. You are a person that has a body and a soul, but you have no human spirit. You're separated from God through genetic sin, separated from God through imputed sin. You therefore have committed personal sin. There's nothing good about you, and giving up something doesn't improve the situation. You are therefore in need of a Savior. And when you realize there's nothing you can do, that God has done it all, and unless He had done it all, you wouldn't have a prayer, then you understand grace. That God has done all that is necessary to save you and to give you eternal life through the work of Christ on the cross. Religion always says you have to do something to be saved, and there's nothing you can do. God is perfect. You are not. You can't erase the fact of your imperfections, and you cannot overcome them by trying to improve yourself. Therefore, it's easy to recognize religion. Now, as a strategy by which Satan counterfeits Christianity, religion was invented to distract the unbeliever from the gospel of Jesus Christ and the laws of divine establishment, and divert the believer through moral or immoral degeneracy from executing God's plan, will, and purpose for his life. Antithetical to Christianity, religion is the devil's ace trump in the deception of the human race. Religion always makes everything look very pretty and nice, but inevitably religion gets involved in the vortex of human sin that cannot be managed by religion. And human sin always seeks to impress God, to acquire a personal relationship with God through their works. They are frustrated by this. And as a result, emotion takes over, and emotion driven by religion takes you into all these areas of mental ascent to demonism. Now, history has documented all of this, and I've tried to do it for you, but we will proceed with that this morning. When a person, unbeliever or believer, engages in prolonged production of mental attitude sins, becomes involved in the occult, is deluded by religion, gets involved in idolatry, practices phallic reversionism, and sublimates with hallucinogenic drugs, then he has given mental assent to demon possession or demon influence, respectively. Now, so you're nice, fine, well-dressed people. You brushed your teeth this morning and sprayed on some smell good, and you hang around with folks that generally do that. And you cannot really grasp the idea that there is an undercurrent in this country that is involved in the things we have just noted and are about to note. But if you are wise and if you are alert, you will be able to discern these things that go on around you. Now, for example, if this degeneracy is not brought under control by salvation or by rebound, followed by inculcation and then application of the Word of God, this done under the power of the Holy Spirit, history proves that one way or the other, those so involved will engage in some form of human sacrifice. In client nation America, widespread involvement in the first six categories of mental ascent to demonism is taking our entire society through a prolonged downward trend toward destruction. It is important that young people and parents with minor children understand the universal presence of the unholy trinity of religion, phallic reversionism, and drug abuse, and the tragic offspring of this triumvirate, which is human sacrifice. All four of these things are prevalent in client nation America today. On this subject, the testimony of the secular world, I thought, would be more convincing if we went to its analysis rather than continued biblical analysis. I've given you all kinds of biblical passages so far, but let's go to the secular world, I told you. And we go to the Encyclopedia Britannica. That's an unimpeachable source. And so we went to its 14th volume of the Macropedia, pages 199, for an examination of several things. We noted pharmacological cults. We observed how they utilize, and a cult is really a religion. Cultus has to do with the basis of an organized society. It organizes itself around a religion or a faith of some kind. And the cultus, therefore, becomes the culture. And as the culture develops, it manages itself based on those things that emerge from the worship and from the cult, or from the religion and the things that the religion requires. This is how morality is determined, and morality is imposed through law. We've examined that. Now, as you get involved in religion, you become more and more degenerate. You desire to know God and to see God and to be with God, and you can't because you're very frustrated. Nothing seems to work and give you the tranquility of soul that you seek, so therefore you sublimate. And some of the ways that people sublimate is obviously through drugs or hallucinogens. And we noted several under Walter Clark's article. He took up the subject of hemp, mushrooms, cacti, and their derivatives. These are the kinds of things you use in order to get a mental attitude going that makes you believe that you're somehow close to God. He noted other psychedelic substances like Ololeuki. This is discovered by the Spanish missionaries in the 16th century, and they came into the New World. It's very much like LSD. This coca that was used by the Incas and Datura that was used by several tribes in Mexico, the Huichol in particular. Ecstasy and union with the divine or sacred was a paragraph that he noted where drugs convince people that they are close to God because of the hallucinations that they have as a result. Then he moved into the history of drug use in religion, the Eleusinian mysteries of Hellenistic Greece, 300 B.C. and following. They would drink kukion, and kukion was a type of wine that was spiked with magical drugs as well as other things. They were also into mushrooms in Siberia, the Amanita muscaria, that's a mushroom, and that goes back 6,000 years. Opium was used in Greece. Cannabis is used by the Islamic peoples because they're told by Muhammad to avoid alcohol, but he mentioned nothing about cannabis. And therefore, they're into hashish, and the hashishin were organized in 1100 A.D. and under the leadership of Qassan, and they are those who smoke or chew hashish, and from that came the word in English of assassin. They were a terrorist organization that wreaked havoc in that area. Now, the combination of religion and drug use by these various cults led to hallucinations that caused those who were responsible for maintaining order over the masses to require blood sacrifices. The use of animals for these rituals was common, but their failure, the failure of the blood animal sacrifices to appease the gods, led to the sacrifice of people. Now, this is what you might call rudimentary human sacrifice. This goes back to the pagan cults of the many decades and even millennia into the past. The idea is this, is that when you're involved in religion, you have no relationship with the God of the universe. You are worshiping something you make up out of thin air. And you can take the Incas and the Mayas and the Aztecs, for example, when Cortes and others discovered these people when they came to the New World, they were astonished to observe what went on down in Mexico. Let's say you had a bad crop. There wasn't enough rain, and for some reason the crops failed, and therefore the gods are angry. And the god that they worshiped primarily was the sun. And so the sun, therefore, needed new life. It somehow was dying out. It could not provide the power necessary to produce the crops that would feed the people. And the people are getting upset, and therefore leadership has to come up with a solution. And it says, the sun is angry. The sun needs new life. And what we need to do is provide it with life. And so they would parade people by, and they would execute them on altars on the top of those wonderful pyramids they've built in and around Mexico City and elsewhere. And if you've ever been down there and you've gone to the top of them and looked around the landscape, you're probably impressed with how high it was and how much work it took to get it built and how long did it take and how many people were required and who was the architect. And those are the kinds of things you think about without realizing that blood flowed all the way down all four sides continuously as they offered human beings as sacrifice to the sun. And one of the mechanisms they would use is that the sun needed life, and so they would punch a hole in a person's chest, reach into it, grab his heart and pull it out and hold it while still beating up to the sun in order to assuage the god. And then maybe it would rain. So you can see why these people decided to stay home. And, they'll say, I'll get that one on tape. And why would he teach this on Sunday morning? Well, the reason is that the very same things go on in very sophisticated societies, but they do it in a very sophisticated way by comparison. Now, I want to continue on with this idea with regard to human sacrifice, and we want to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica's Macropedia again. We go to volume 16, beginning on page 128, where Robert Faraday takes up the issue of the nature of sacrifice. The term sacrifice derives from the Latin sacrificium, which is a combination of the word sacere, meaning something set apart for the secular, for the use of the supernatural, for the use of supernatural powers. Set apart from the secular for the use of supernatural powers. And then you have facere, meaning to make. So therefore, you make a sacrifice. The original use of the term was religious, referring to a cultic act in which objects were set apart for consecrated and offered to a god or some other supernatural power. Now, in a sense, what is always offered in sacrifice is, in one form or another, life itself. Through sacrifice, life is returned to its divine source, regenerating the power of life of that source. Now, you hear that? These guys have decided, since things don't work right, that the gods need to be re-energized, and the way you do that is to give life back to them so that they will therefore have more life to do what you need for them to do. Life, therefore, is fed by life. Thus, the word of the Roman sacrificer to his God, "Be thou increased by this offering." The killing of an animal is the means by which its consecrated life is liberated. So you kill the animal, its life is now liberated, the animal no longer needs it, and thus this life is made available to the deity. And the destruction of a good offering in an altar's fire is the means by which the deity receives the offering. You kill it, he's dead, the life is released, and then you burn him on an altar, and somehow that eventuates in the god receiving a new infusion of life from this animal. The occurrence of human sacrifice appears to have been widespread, and its intentions various, ranging from communication with a god and participation in his divine life to expiation and the promotion of the earth's fertility. It seems to have been adapted by agricultural rather than by hunting or pastoral peoples. Of all the worldly manifestations of the life force, the human undoubtedly impressed men as the most valuable and thus the most potent and efficacious as an oblation or an offering. If you really want to satisfy the gods, there's the top level sacrifice would therefore be a human. And the sacrificers made that decision. How would you like to be involved in an organization and it had leadership authority, and they were therefore mulling over certain problems that the people were facing? And they say, how can we resolve this? And someone says, well, it could be that the gods need a higher level of life than animal life. We've been throwing dogs and cats at them. Maybe they need something that's just a little bit more sophisticated. And someone comes up with the idea, how about some people? And they mull around the conference table and say, you know, that's a grand idea. Certainly people will assuage the wrath of the sun god. And so they tell the people, this has to be done and don't worry about it. Once we execute you, you will be with the gods and you'll be fine. And in fact, you should desire to do this for the people. And therefore, they do all this business and the spin starts, and the propaganda mills roll, and before you know it, you have people coming forward. And if they don't come forward, you will be elected. And so people walk up, all the way up that high pyramid, and they stand there and let somebody punch a hole in their chest and jerk their heart out, and then they decapitate them and then roll them down and their bodies are stacked in piles. I thought that Mel Gibson in the movie Apocalypto did a great job illustrating these very concepts. If you haven't seen the movie and you don't have a light stomach, then I suggest you rent it and watch it, because he treated it very, very softly, because you have to get past the censors out in Hollywood. I don't know why I see people blown to smithereens in some of these chase movies. I don't get it. But nevertheless, they had Mel hold down the decapitations and the bloodshed, because I guess they thought it would make the Incas mad. I don't know. But nevertheless, it was a good movie to demonstrate what we're noting here. It seems to have been adapted by agricultural rather than by hunting and pastoral people. So I wanted to comment on that. When the crops fail, the farmers cannot be blamed. And they say, something's wrong, we haven't appeased the gods properly. So they start lobbying for some kind of appeasement of the gods. And therefore, I don't know whether they're the ones who are sacrificed. I would say you should never sacrifice a farmer. Few people would want to do that once they've tried it. So you don't sacrifice farmers. You have a farmer's union that says somebody else has got to go up on the pyramid and get this fixed. Of all the worldly manifestations of the life force, the human undoubtedly impressed men as the most valuable and thus the most potent and efficacious as an oblation. Thus, in Mexico, the belief that the sun needed human nourishment led to sacrifices in which as many as 20,000 victims perished annually in the Aztec and Nahua calendrical maize ritual in the 14th century A.D. That was the 1500s. And that was when Europe started making calls on the Western Hemisphere and discovering this stuff. Bloodless human sacrifices also developed and assumed greatly different forms. For example, a Celtic ritual involved the sacrifice of a woman by immersion. And among the Maya in Mexico, young maidens were drowned in sacred wells. In Peru, women were strangled. In ancient China, the king's retinue was commonly buried with him, and such internments continued intermittently until the 17th century. That's the 1800s. The Norse cast human and animal victims over cliffs and into wells and waterfalls as offerings to the divinities dwelling therein. In the Aztec sacrifice of human beings to the creator god Hippitotec, the victim was lashed to a scaffold and shot to death with bow and arrow. Human sacrifice practiced in Vedic India was continued later by the followers of the goddess Kali, to whom a male child was sacrificed every Friday evening. Hoping you was probably sitting around on Thursday hoping that yours would not be next. And to bring things closer to home, we have documented examples of the Mississippian culture across the river at Cahokia, Illinois, engaging in human sacrifice. I know that some of you youngsters have been on field trips to Cahokia, and you've been to the mounds. Well, let's talk about mound number 72 for a moment. Excavations through the mound, this is number 72, indicated that it had been constructed as a series of smaller mounds that were then reshaped and covered over to give the mound its final shape. Within these smaller mounds, a series of features was excavated, mainly burial pits and burial deposits. More than 250 skeletons were recovered in various states of preservation. One burial seemed to be an individual of great importance. He was buried with the remains of other individuals on what appeared to be a platform of shell beads. Near him were several retainers with grave goods accompanying them. Most of the burial and grave goods suggest that many of the people buried in this mound were sacrificed, probably to accompany one of the more important individuals. And that's just Mound 72. Now, although the example is given to document how religion inevitably leads to phallic reversionism, drug abuse, and human sacrifice are quite ancient, the principles still remain true. The zeitgeist of client nation America is in decline, as exemplified by its increasing involvement in each of these categories. Now, there is a religion in this country that does not necessarily meet in buildings, but it does have a theology. And I've been teaching you the theology of this religion for about 4 years. They have a priesthood, they have seminaries, and they have theology. They have systems of worship, they have systems of sacrifice. They have a police force that seeks to impose all of these things upon the general population. They've made great progress over the last 40 to 50 years, and it's called progressive ideology. That's nothing more than a religion. A religion has a theology. A religion has professors and theologians and pastors that communicate the doctrines of the theology to the people. And therefore, they have to have not only seminaries, but schools that prepare them for the seminary. And so you begin at kindergarten, you move through elementary school, secondary school, high school, university, graduate school, life. Everywhere you go, the theology abounds. It's called progressivism, and the several categories of its systematic theology are communicated through several outlets. We'll pick on one. For example, a non-governmental organization. There are many of those they call NGOs. The National Education Association being one of them. This is one of the most evil organizations in this country, but the most powerful. It controls the curriculum of the nation's public schools, where the ideology of the Frankfurt School is instructed daily. If your children go to a public school, they may be fortunate in that that school's curriculum has not been found out yet, or they don't are not very high on the priority list of the NEA. But the lawyers are snooping around, and they will eventually arrive on the scene, and they will look at the curriculum and make necessary corrections. Parents, I need to stop for a minute because some of you haven't had children in school for a while. Some of you have children in private school. Some of you homeschool your children. I am speaking of the poor people who find themselves on the faculty of a federal school, who have been educated at places like the University of Missouri School of Education, and far worse, the University of, or should I say, Columbia University School of Education, or other university schools of education that have been broadly influenced by it. Now, those of you who have sent children through the federal schools have come to me and told me that I'm soft-selling this. It is a propaganda mill. It is very, very difficult to mess with mathematics. It's hard to do that. So you teach math, they just teach math, children would learn math. They don't teach history. They teach selective history, selected people that get mentioned in history. But when it comes to determining, learning, finding out about the history of the United States of America, how it was developed, how we got where we are, and the people who did it, this is not taught anymore to any great degree. The people who are taught are the rabble-rousers. It is more honorable in our country today to be a rabble-rouser, someone who is negative to everything, who hates the country, wants everything changed, let's all become communists. But we can't use that word, but it's okay to want to become a progressive, which is the same thing. And the children are herded in there. And they sit in the classrooms beginning at kindergarten where their minds are very malleable. They trust adults. They listen to what is taught. They're propagandized. They believe it. And every year a new graduating class comes out of high school. Every year, we're flooded with high school graduates that then go to the seminaries, which is called university. And what is going on there is the communication of progressive ideology in all of the various areas of its systematic theology. This curriculum is designed so that intentionally or not, it is fulfilling Antonio Gramsci's goal of the long march through the institutions and is advanced through the communication of several doctrines that are held sacrosanct by progressive theologians. I want to address three. Now, the first one we're going to take, and by the way, why are these three selected? Because they're foundational to promoting a progressive ideology while at the same time assaulting and diminishing the veracity of the biblical traditional position. Now, the first one is the Big Bang Theory. Everybody's taught this. You go to school, you get involved in certain classes that involve science and cosmology. Where that comes up in the discussion, you're going to be taught the Big Bang Theory. This holds that the universe originated billions of years ago in an explosion from a single point of nearly infinite energy density. And so I've always called it a nickel. It may be smaller than that. But that's the universe, according to the Big Bang Theory. And we can assume it's just a ball of really hard stuff. It has to be really hard. It has to be tremendously dense to hold the entire universe now, wouldn't it? So it's really, really dense. And we don't know what caused the Big Bang to go off, but something caused this thing to explode. And when it did, all these things swirled out from it. And you have solar systems emerge, and you this takes skillions of years. But eventually, after skillions of years, you wind up with planets that also are round, but much bigger and not as dense. Then you have a central deal called, let's call it a sun. These things go around in a circle, and that's the solar system. Now, how long did that take? Skillions of years. So if you give these boys enough time and allow them a vivid imagination, they can explain anything. Question. What is the origin of this single point of energy? Where did it come from? Biblical answer. First of all, Christians believe that the Bible is inerrant. You have to start there. If we are going to rely on the Bible and place our faith in it, then we have to start there. And that would be its inerrancy. So I would ask you, that's one of the foundational principles of this church. Do you believe the Bible is inerrant? Yes, I do, you say. And I'll say, well, what do you think about this? And I'll blurt out something and you'll say, well, that's your interpretation. I've noticed that it's the pastor's interpretation or the communicator's interpretation when the doctrine addresses a particular area of your life that you don't want to change. But when it's an area you're good to go with, it's inerrant. An excellent statement professing the belief of inerrancy is found in Lewis Sperry Chafer's Systematic Theology. Let's note that from page 22 of the first volume. He starts out with using the Greek here, pasagraphe theopneustos. It means every scripture is God-breathed, quoting from the Greek of 2 Timothy 3:16. And Chafer notes that this is the claim of the Bible for itself, and this oracle or dictum is no more open to question than is pneuma ha theos, which means God is a spirit, John 4:24, or ha theos agape esten, which means God is love, 1 John 4:8, or ha theos phos esten, which means God is light, 1 John 1:5, our passage. And he's saying all of these statements identify God. And when you get to what God wrote, you have the same area of veracity being stated by Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. Passa graphe theopneustos. Every Scripture is God-breathed. This indicates that God brought to the attention of certain writers His divine thought. That's inspiration. And then, once they write it down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, you have divine revelation. Now, if God is the author using human beings as conduits to get it down on paper, parchment, what have you, then we must assume it is inerrant. If it is God's inspiration, and the Holy Spirit guides the revelation, then God is involved in all aspects of the communication. Therefore, it is inerrant. And therefore, Chafer continues, it is here asserted that the Bible claims for itself that on the original parchments, every sentence, word, line, mark, point, pen stroke, jot, or tittle was placed there in complete agreement with the divine purpose and will. Do you believe that? This is the original parchments. We'll go back to the parchments on which Paul wrote, Matthew and Mark and Peter and Luke, Jude. When they wrote on the original parchments, it was inerrant. And you say to me, well, how many of these original parchments do we have? And I would say to you, we'll have any. And then you would say, well, doesn't that sort of poke a hole in your theory? And I would say, yeah, for the moment. But only for the moment. Thus, the omnipotent and omniscient God cause the message to be formed as the precise reproduction of His Word. The original text was not only divine as to its origin, but was infinitely perfect as to its form. It is both necessary and reasonable that God's book, the book of which He is the author, and which brings the revelation and discipline of heaven down to earth, shall in its original form be inerrant in all its parts. Now, the Christian takes on faith the fact that the Bible is inerrant. But by human standards, there is no accumulation of ancient documents that have maintained a smaller degree of textual difficulties as has those of the Bible. Now, we're going to get involved in the concept of criticism here. And, you know, I can say, I think your mother dressed you funny today, and that's being critical. And it's probably rude at the same time. Maybe she dressed you in all the clothes that were available at the time. I, for example, don't have on a t-shirt today. I've been on a trip. And the trip down to Alabama took up all of my t-shirts. And so when I came time to dress today, I pulled out the USS Jefferson City. And that's what I'm wearing as a t-shirt today. And so if I were to take off my blazer here, you would see the logo of the USS Jefferson City right over here. And if I were to take off my shirt and parade around the room, as I'm about to do in about 5 minutes, and you were to see that, you would say, Joe Henry sure did dress you funny this morning. So I always give her credit. People say, you sure do look nice today. I seem immediately to speak about my clothes. And I say, well, Joe Henry picked this out for me. But she did not pick out my t-shirt today. I picked it out. I first picked out the one that said Cowboys. I'm coming and hell's coming with me, but I thought if anybody saw that, that would be inappropriate for Sunday. So I picked out the submarine. Now, when you look at someone and say, I think you dress funny, you're being critical. But when you're taking a look at ancient documents, it's really analytical. And I want to give you the definition here of criticism. First of all, it is the art of evaluating or analyzing works of art or literature. The art of evaluating or analyzing works of art or literature. Second definition, the scientific investigation of literary documents such as the Bible. Now, I want you to know I'm reading here from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, copyrighted 2002, I believe. The scientific investigation, and I'm reading what's printed there. The scientific investigation of literary documents such as the Bible in regard to such matters as origin, text, composition, or history. Now, when you find a document, a copy actually called manuscripts, the originals are called autographs and the copies are called manuscripts. If you have a manuscript of some biblical passage or book and you sit down to look at it, then your job as a textual critic is to read through that and decide whether it is authentic or not. An authentic copy. Okay. Now, we have to therefore compare documents with documents. The older the document, the greater its validity. The further away you get from the original autograph, the less veracity has the copy. Follow that? What if we would find one that was somebody drew up in 1993? And we had one that was discovered and was documented as having been done in the year 120 A.D. Which one has more authority? The one in 120, of course, is closer to the original. So I'm going somewhere with all of this in order to demonstrate to you that among all of the ancient documents that have ever been discovered in the history of literary criticism, none come close to what is available from the Bible. And it's important to see that because when you are put in an arena where the Big Bang Theory, for example, is considered to be fact and law, and you're sitting there thinking, well, the Bible says thus and so, and they say, well, you know, that's just a religious text. That's the mythology that emerges in most religions. And then you go from there, you've been shot completely down, and you have, in your soul, you have no way to defend yourself. Then in the next class, you go to literature, and they start teaching you from the ancient Greek writers, such as Plato, or Herodotus, or Sophocles, Euripides, Demosthenes, Aristotle, or Homer. And they teach it with straight faces as this is absolute history. I'm going to demonstrate to you that they have absolutely no reason to place any veracity on the writings of these men as compared to the documentation that exists for the documents, the manuscripts that are available regarding the Word of God. These people are minor league, and by comparison, they should be hooted out of the room. So I want to read this from the Net Bible. This is from page 2364. No ancient literature has survived in its original form. None of them. Everything we have is derived from copies of the originals. The New Testament is no exception. However, in comparison with any other ancient literature, the New Testament is without peer, both in terms of the chronological proximity and the surviving number. In other words, there are far more biblical manuscripts closer to the original in time and in number than is enjoyed by any other piece of ancient literature. Several ancient authorities are preserved in only a handful of manuscripts. Not so with the New Testament. Now here are the stats. This is copyright 2001. So archaeology is up to date within about 5 years of where we are today. There are approximately 5,500 Greek witnesses ranging in date from the 2nd century A.D. Remember, the Bible was concluded toward the end of the 1st century. ranging from the 2nd century AD into the Middle Ages, besides the Greek evidence, there are nearly 30,000 versional copies. This means copies of the New Testament in Latin, Coptic, and Syriac. 30,000. And over 1 million quotations from the New Testament in the writings of the Church Fathers. These were those that went after the apostles. These were the leaders of the church in the 2nd century after the apostles had died off. And in their writings, there are over 1 million citations of passages in the New Testament. New Testament criticism, and I've just given you the definition for that, has always had an embarrassment of riches unparalleled in any other field. Now, when you look at this, you see 5,500 Greek witnesses, many of them from the 2nd century. When you see that you have 30,000 versional copies, that would be Latin, for example. These are the ones we're familiar with. And you take these 30,000, you compare them with the Greek witnesses, you see if there are any differences between these two sets. Then you take a look at how the various passages of Scripture are quoted by the church fathers, church leaders post-first century. And you compare all of this and see, are they all saying the same thing? Are there any deviations from the norm? Or is it basically one set saying exactly as the next set says, and that set saying exactly what the next set says? And the deviation from the norm, in other words, once you find your oldest manuscript and go from there, backing away from the 1st century or the 2nd century, as the case might be, and you find all of these copies, all of these quotations, and you find that they're all exactly the same. Now, the second reference quotes a number of sources to illustrate the preponderance of manuscript evidence for the New Testament as compared to that of other ancient authors' works. And for that, we will note a couple of sources, and they will quote several as well. And that will be our subject as we continue this point in our second session. And that'll put us back here at about 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.